series to the book of Romans, and we'll read some verses together, beginning at verse 18. The book of Romans, chapter 8, and the verse number 18. Romans chapter 8. Let's hear God's word, beginning at this 18th verse. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit itself, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious truth. The 8th chapter of Romans, we return to this 26th verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In the messages delivered already on this subject of communion with God, it has been noticed that drawing near to God is what we may call a priestly action, and that of course is in perfect accord with the teaching of the New Testament, that every believer is indeed a priest unto God. Furthermore, we have discovered that at the very heart of the believer's communion with God, his fellowship with the Lord in prayer is especially in focus. In both the Old and New Testaments, the use of the expression to draw near is indeed very, very much synonymous with the whole concept of prayer and the attitude of prayer and the experience of prayer. And for that reason, we have been giving some attention over these last few weeks to different features of the subject of prayer, that we might see our communion with God deepen and grow and increase. And over the last 2 weeks, our attention has been focused on two passages that present some foundational aspects of this whole matter of the believer's relationship with the Lord in prayer. We dealt with Galatians 4, verse 6, and then also Romans chapter 8 and this 26th verse. We were here in this verse last week considering what the Lord would have to say to us. Now, both these verses and the context in which they are found reveal to us that prayer exists in the believer's heart on the basis of his position of being a child of God, one of the sons of God, and his being indwelt by the Spirit of God Himself, and by the grace of adoption, and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, prayer does exist in the heart of every child of God. And that believer, therefore, is given the privilege of drawing near to the Lord, of coming into His presence, of communing with Him in prayer. As we saw, prayer is the privilege of our sonship. It is the product of the Holy Spirit. Both Galatians 4 and Romans chapter 8 make that absolutely clear. Now, that communion with God that is the privilege of our priesthood and the very heart of our communion with the Lord, this matter of drawing near to the Lord in prayer, it must never cease, in the sense that the child of God is never, ever to stop praying, in the sense that he ceases to pray and never returns to it at any time. Communion with God in prayer is to continue on, even in the most adverse circumstances. And that is the point that's being made here in this text, Romans 8 verse 26. This verse is set in the context of suffering. And therefore, it informs us that in the midst of the experience of suffering, we ought to pray. Those words are found in the verse. The words, "we ought," they mean it is necessary, or we must pray. And therefore the Christian should not stop communing with God even when the trial comes. Furthermore, the sense of this text, that not only should communion with God continue even in the midst of trial and adversity, but we find from these words in this text that prayer, or communion with God in prayer, should actually deepen. It should increase as a result of our adversities and our afflictions. Indeed, the teaching of verse 26 and verse 27 is that times of suffering will bring about communion with God in prayer, which it is impossible to have at any other time. I want you to understand that. When we are in the depths of affliction and suffering, we are then able to enter into a communion with God in prayer that we can't have at any other time. And that indeed is a remarkable thing, but it's true. That's what Paul meant when he talked about the fellowship of his sufferings over there in the book of Philippians. Dear believer, when you are suffering, when you are in adversity, there's a door opened up for you at that point in time to have fellowship with God that you cannot have at any other time. So, communing with God in prayer in the midst of adversity is something that is to continue on in the middle of that adversity, in the middle of that affliction. But may I say that at that time of adversity, communing with God in prayer is not easy. And we've got to also make that absolutely clear. It is imperative, therefore, that the believer receives help, that he receives guidance in order to continue pursuing the ministry of communing with God in prayer, even when the most difficult times come upon his soul. And it's from that perspective that this verse is actually written. As we have noticed, it does contain the gentle reminder that we ought to pray. And we must underline those words. We ought to pray, even in the most difficult circumstances. There's a gentle reminder of that. But when studied closely, it will be found that this text affords great encouragement to the child of God, to the suffering saint, as that individual seeks to pray in those difficult situations, those circumstances that come into his life where there's adversity, and it may become very intense and prolonged. And it's therefore essential that the child of God receives encouragement to be able to keep on praying and communing with God when those times come, as they do come to every believer in one degree or another. We will all suffer adversity. Therefore, we need to be encouraged. We need some kind of instruction that shows to us that we are indeed able to keep on praying and communing with God no matter what may come. Now, may I put it to you very concisely as we approach this verse again, verse 26 of Romans chapter 8, that it contains a twofold explanation by the Apostle Paul, which is designed to encourage the struggling Christian, the tried believer, to continue pursuing communion with God in the midst of that trial. There's a twofold explanation in this verse given by the Apostle which will help us to keep on praying, even in the midst of our trials. First of all, he does explain the infirmity of the saints. There's a particular infirmity in view in this verse. Now, in the opening words of the text, the Apostle refers to our infirmities. And therefore, he tells us that we have many of them. And remember, of course, that he's speaking here of spiritual infirmities. Believers may have physical infirmities, of course, and do have, and trials of different kinds. But right here, it is spiritual infirmities especially that are in view. And the word infirmity means weakness. It means lack of strength. And therefore, there are times when the believer feels spiritually very, very weak and very infirm. So there are many of them, and they are spiritual weaknesses with which we all have to struggle in the Christian life. But there's one here that is especially sharply in focus, because Paul goes on to say this in this verse: the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Notice that the particular infirmity that he brings into view here is the infirmity of not knowing what to pray in the midst of trials, in the midst of our difficulties. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. We ought to pray. That's the point that's made as well. But the additional point is, when the difficulty is there, at times we do not know what to pray. Though we still ought to pray, and though we must pray, the Lord here makes it clear to us that he recognizes that the child of God does face that situation where he doesn't know what to say or how to pray in the midst of a particular infirmity or situation where he feels so weak, where he's tried, doesn't know what to say. Now, as we think about that, Paul here is making it very, very clear that there are times when it seems utterly impossible for communion with God to continue. That is, communion with God in prayer. Times when we suffer this infirmity of not knowing that for which we should pray, or not knowing how we should pray. Paul here lets us see that the infirmity may come when we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but at the same time he's telling us that we are indeed unable to pray and that we are unable to continue on. So there's this infirmity here that Paul explains to us, that he focuses on, and that he majors on at this point in this verse. Now, when we look at the scriptures, we find that there are different examples of men who, when they faced some time of difficulty, experienced the infirmity that Paul is describing here. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. I want you to turn to Psalm 77, because we do not have time to take many examples, but I want you to see this example, Psalm 77 and verse 10. And listen to what the psalmist says here. And I said, this is my infirmity. Psalm 77, verse 10. This is my infirmity. Now, he mentions the word infirmity, and it does denote this spiritual weakness. It comes upon the psalmist in a time of great trouble. If you go back to verse 2, you'll notice that. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be troubled or to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. The psalmist is certainly experiencing a great affliction. He is going through a time of trouble. And then down in verse 10, as we have noticed, he refers to his infirmity. He says, this is my infirmity. Now, what exactly was his infirmity at this time? Well, it was this. He thought the Lord had forgotten him. He was in trouble, And he felt the Lord had forgotten him, and therefore, while he was endeavoring to pray and seeking to commune with God, he didn't know what to say really. And indeed, as we read the psalm, we find that up to this point, he said the wrong thing altogether. If you go back just a verse or two to verse 7, it says, "Will the Lord cast us off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" Here's how he was reasoning. God has forgotten me. He is praying of a kind, but it's comprised merely of complaining and mourning and suggesting to himself that God had forgotten him. And then he paused and he said, "This is my infirmity." In other words, the infirmity was that he actually had convinced himself in the midst of his trial that God had forsaken him. And therefore he was not praying as he should have prayed. He was going through the motions of prayer, but he confesses here that it was an infirmity that was upon him. He didn't know how to pray as he should have prayed. And while he was saying words, he was really complaining. And he was telling the Lord these things. "Lord, you've forgotten me." He was questioning the Lord. And therefore, he's going through a time of great affliction. And it leads him into this infirmity where he doesn't know what he should pray at all. But if you look on with me after verse 10, notice this, what he says. "This is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord." What does he do here? He gets refocused. He's in a trial. The infirmity comes. That is, he didn't know how to handle it. Didn't know how to pray. He simply mourns and complains before God. And then he gets himself together again, and he looks and he says, "Listen, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to remember the works of the Lord. I'm going to start thinking about the great things that God did before." And once he went down that road, he really got back on track. And he starts to rejoice. He starts to praise God for what he had done before. And in doing so, he encourages his soul. That's how the psalm goes on to end, as we read right through it. But brethren and sisters, here is an example of a man of God who faces trial and the infirmity of not knowing really how to pray in that situation came upon him. Now, he was delivered from it, but the point is, here's a man of God suffering this infirmity. And back here, turning back to Romans chapter 8, please, the apostle is revealing to us that the Lord himself knows and recognizes that his people struggle with this infirmity. That is the truth that's in focus here. It's not merely that the saints do struggle with this infirmity of not knowing how they should pray when the trial comes, but the particular truth that Paul explains here is that the Lord knows that there is such an infirmity that often comes upon us when we don't know how to pray as we are. That's the encouragement that's here. Dear believer, when you are praying, when you're facing a difficulty, words fail you, your heart is overwhelmed, you don't know what to say, remember this, the Lord knows. And there's great encouragement in that. The Lord knows exactly how you feel and what you're going through and what your struggles are. The very fact the verse is written this way tells us that. Tells us that the Lord knows and understands that there's a potential obstacle there to your communion with Him. You don't know how to pray as you ought, facing a difficulty and facing a trial. Now, it's encouraging because the Lord's recognition of this infirmity is actually the recognition that you belong to Him. Think about it that way. You have the infirmity of not knowing how to pray when the trial comes, what you should say. Here, this verse reminds you that the Lord knows that. Not merely that you're struggling, but the verse reminds you that the Lord knows you're struggling. And therefore, the Lord recognizes you as belonging to Him. The child of God faces a crisis. In his heart of hearts, He wants to do the will of God. He wants to be faithful to the Lord. He wants the Lord to be glorified. But he struggles with the question, how do I pray in this situation? How do I ask the Lord concerning this, regarding what I should do or what the will of God is? That's the thing where we really struggle. And remember this, it's only the child of God who struggles there. The unregenerate person who may have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to the trial and the difficulty and the offense that rises up because of the gospel, what will he do? He will abandon prayer at that point altogether. And indeed he may often abandon himself to bitterness toward the Lord. But the child of God, the one who's a real believer, though the infirmity is there of not knowing what he should actually pray, continues to cry to the Lord and seek the Lord. Though he can't find the words, though he can't express himself, there is, as this verse puts it, there's a groan in his soul. There's a yearning in his heart. He wants to continue seeking God. My friend, the Lord knows all about that. And therefore, that is encouragement, because that means that the Lord recognizes you as one of his. The very fact that he pinpoints in this verse and is saying, and I put it here in my own paraphrase, I know what you're going through. You're in the midst of a great trial. And now the infirmity has come upon your soul of not knowing how to pray or what to say. He's saying to you that he recognizes that, and in recognizing that, he is therefore saying that you're one of his. You see, the devil will come when this situation arises, and he'll whisper into the believer's ear, if you were really a child of God, then you would not be in the situation of not knowing that for which you should pray. But Paul's teaching here shows that suggestion to be nothing but a lie, because it's the Lord's people who are going through this struggle. Not the unregenerate, not the hypocrite, not those who have only professed faith and then abandoned the Lord. It's the true saints of God who experience this infirmity. No one else but them. Turn over to John chapter 12 a moment. And let me show you why the Lord Jesus Christ himself actually in prayer was in the depths of struggle and sorrow. John 12 and verse 27, it says here, now is my soul troubled. Now listen to this. And what shall I say? The Lord is praying. He's facing the cross. His holy human nature is horrified at the thought that soon he will be held guilty. And as it were, his pure human soul shrinks away from the idea of being held guilty for sin that's not his own. And he's praying, he says, my soul's troubled, and what shall I say? And listen to his next words. Father, save me from this hour. Let those words sink in. Father, save me from this hour. It's very similar to what the Lord prayed in Gethsemane. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And yet then he goes on to say, in this verse 27, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. What I'm showing you is, my dear friend, and I say this reverently, the Lord Jesus Christ himself knew what it was to be in the place of prayer and actually come to the point where he has to say, what shall I say? As he faces the cross, as he faces the horror of it all, as he faces the depths of it all, there's a struggle in his human soul. Now, it's without sin, remember. And I must be very careful to guard that. It's without sin. But I'm simply showing you the blessed Son of God agonized in prayer. And in the very sense that, as it were, words failed him. What shall I say? And then, of course, he said, Father, glorify thy name. For this purpose I came. In other words, he never deviated, but he certainly had this intense struggle in his own soul with regard to the whole idea of going into the horrors of the cross. Now, how encouraging that should be for the child of God. Because you may face a situation, and of course you're sinful, you're not like Christ, but you face a situation where you do struggle and your infirmity comes over your soul. How do I pray here? How do I handle this? I'm simply showing you today that Paul explains to us here this infirmity of the saints is indeed the infirmity of the saints. And God recognizes that those who struggle in this way are actually his people. And therefore, when the devil comes along and says to you when you're struggling, if you were really a child of God, you wouldn't be struggling in prayer. Remember, the devil's a liar. And God recognizes you as his. But let me say something else here that needs to be said about this infirmity of the saints. The encouragement also is that the infirmity itself is not sinful. Just stop and think about that. The infirmity itself is not sinful. What is the infirmity? We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now remember something. We are weak, pathetic creatures. And there's this infirmity that comes over our souls when we face a trial. But I want you to understand that it's not a sin. And the reason we can say it's not a sin is found in the verse itself. Listen to it. The Spirit helpeth our infirmity. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh or produces intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. Notice the point. The infirmity is yours, but it's not sinful in itself. And the reason we know that is the Holy Spirit comes to help you. And my dear friend, the Holy Spirit will never help anyone to sin. Remember that. The Holy Spirit never helps us to sin. The Holy Spirit helps us because we're weak. When man fell, he certainly became a sinner. But when man fell, he was shorn of the great strengths and capabilities that he had in Adam. And even when he has been regenerated, he's not fully yet back to that level, experientially speaking, that we had in Adam, and therefore we're still very weak. The child of God is beset with weakness and infirmity, not knowing how we should pray, and yet we must understand that this infirmity is only a weakness. The result of the fall, that's true, but a weakness is not a sin, because the Spirit helps even this infirmity, and helps us in our struggle under this infirmity, when we know not how to pray as we ought. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12 and let us notice here in this verse, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, another example of a believer praying in the face of trial and difficulty, not praying correctly until he saw the will of the Lord. And the word infirmity or weakness is mentioned here. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9. It says, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And that's the very same word, the word infirmity. My strength is made perfect, Paul, in your weakness, your infirmity. Now here's the point. How could the strength of the Lord be made perfect in something that's sinful? No. Paul had prayed, you see. If you look there at verse 8, it says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Here's a man with a great trial. It's actually a physical one. Whatever it actually is, he's got a thorn in the flesh. It's weighing him down. It continues with him. He faces a hindrance to him. So he prays, "Lord, remove it. Take away this thorn in the flesh." Now, he was not praying according to the will of God at that point. And this is something to notice. It was not the Lord's will to remove it. It was the Lord's will for it to remain. And the Lord said, "Paul, I'm going to strengthen you to bear it." But it was an infirmity, you see, and he's praying about it, and the Lord comes along and he says to Paul, listen, Paul, the thorn will remain, but grace will be given to bear it and to carry on serving me. And therefore the point is made again that here's a Christian struggling with an infirmity. Exactly, a physical one, as far as what Paul was experiencing here, but it's in the context of his praying about it. Lord, take it away. The Lord lets it remain. But the Lord says, my strength's made perfect in that infirmity. And that again is another illustration of the fact that the infirmity wasn't sinful. It was just that Paul is struggling with it and didn't know how to pray and had to be guided and directed by the Lord in that entire situation. Now I leave that with you as regards this major point. Paul explains the infirmity of the saints. We don't know how to pray as we should. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, and it doesn't mean that your infirmity is sinful. But let's move on from there and look then at the rest of this verse, because Paul does something else. He explains the intervention of the Spirit as well as the infirmity of the saint. For he says this, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Here is the intervention of the Holy Ghost. The infirmity is there. The infirmity of not knowing how to pray, what to pray. But the Spirit comes to help us. Now look with me quickly at these words, and notice the assistance that the Spirit brings. It says, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, at the beginning of the verse. The word helpeth there is a word that means to come and take hold along with someone else, to give assistance. This word helpeth is only found here and then in one other place in the New Testament. That's in Luke chapter 10. And the verse 40, dealing with Mary and Martha there at Bethany. And it says in that verse, Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bidder therefore that she help me. Now there's the same word, only found in those two verses, Luke 10:40 and Romans 8:26. And you get the idea of the meaning of the word in Luke 10:40. Bidder that she come and help me. Martha wanted Mary to lend a hand. It brings out in a very beautiful way the idea that's in this word. The Holy Spirit comes upon the Christian when he is struggling with his infirmity of not knowing how to pray. And the Holy Spirit assists him. He helps him. Thank God there is assistance for the saints by the Spirit of God. There is assistance. It's a very real thing. It's something that we need to take to heart today. When you are in the depths of affliction and you find that you can't really pray as you would want to pray, as you ought to pray, what do? You look to the Spirit for that assistance that He gives. That's the first thing you always do. You cry, Lord, send Thy Spirit upon me that He might help me here to pray. Let me tell you, the child of God is in partnership with the Spirit of God. Turn over to Acts chapter 5 a moment and notice how this matter of receiving assistance by the Holy Spirit in any phase of ministry is brought to your attention. Acts 5 and the verse 32. It says, we are His witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost. So also is the Holy Ghost. Now the language indicates that these apostles knew the help and the assistance of the Spirit as they witnessed. He said, we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was working along with them, helping them, assisting them in their ministry. And my friend, here we therefore have the proof that the Holy Spirit does assist the people of God. He assisted these men in their preaching and in their teaching and in their ministry. And here we're finding in Romans 8:26 that He intervenes and He comes to our help that we might pray as we should when the going is hard. So there is assistance in prayer. But then look again with me here and notice that there is advocacy in prayer. It says in this verse, the Spirit maketh intercession for us. We need to look carefully at those words, because here we find that the Spirit of God acts as our advocate. He maketh intercession for us. And that's the work of an advocate. Now the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. John 14 and 15 and 16, there the Lord speaks of the coming of the Spirit, and He refers to Him as the Comforter, and the word Comforter could also be translated advocate, which means that He acts as someone who comes alongside to help and to strengthen and to stir up the soul. And this is what's going on here in Romans 8 verse 26. The Holy Spirit is our advocate. He's the one who comes to give the believer assistance by making intercession for him. And we need to look at that language. He maketh intercession for us. Go down to verse 34 of Romans 8. And notice what it says there. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Here we find that Christ makes intercession for us. And notice how that verse is written. Who also maketh intercession. It's tied back to verse 26. The Spirit maketh intercession. And you go to verse 34. Christ also makes intercession for us. So we have two advocates. We have the Holy Spirit and we have Christ. Both of them are said to make intercession for us. But now, my friend, there's a great difference between the Holy Spirit making intercession for the saints and Christ making intercession for the saints. You see, the intercession of Christ in verse 34 is the intercession of the mediator, the one who's at the right hand of God. Notice what it says there in verse 34. Where is Christ? He's risen again. He's at the right hand of God. And there he's making intercession for us. But in verse 26 and 27, where's the Holy Spirit making intercession? In the hearts of God's people. Two different places. Christ making intercession in heaven. The Holy Spirit making intercession in our hearts. How do we explain this? As we think here about the Spirit coming, intervening to help us when we're praying and don't know how to pray, and it's going so hard and tough for us that we feel like turning away altogether. How do we understand the help of the Spirit that He gives? This advocacy of the Spirit, this making intercession by the Holy Spirit. Well, remember that the Holy Spirit does not do the work of Christ. Therefore, the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God is the intercession of our mediator who's praying for our salvation and our final deliverance. That's what's going on in verse 34. But in verse 26 and 27, here is the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts and telling us how to pray. That's what's in view in verse 26. The Spirit maketh intercession for the saints. It doesn't mean that He prays on our behalf. That's the work of Christ alone. Rather, it means that He produces. He makes prayer in that sense, in our hearts. He brings about in the soul of the Christian who's struggling at the very bottom of despair. He brings about in that soul, it may be only a groan as it's put here, but it's the Spirit producing the prayer that needs to be prayed and the intercession that needs to be offered at that point in time. It's the Holy Spirit instructing us. Now, remember the word I've used, the word advocate, which is another translation of the word comfort. In fact, it's translated that way in 1 John 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the same word as comforter. Remember that an advocate, or a lawyer, or a barrister, because that's the term that's used as a legal term. Remember that a lawyer, an advocate, does two things. He goes before the judge and he pleads for the person on his behalf. But he does something else. He takes his client aside and he tells him what to say before he goes before the judge. He says, listen, this is your argument. This is your answer when you stand before the judge. I'll be there to be your advocate and plead for you, but you've got to stand up and answer for yourself, and I'm telling you now what to say. And there you have it. And we have this in this chapter. Christ is the great lawyer at the throne of grace, advocating there on our behalf. And he's telling the Father, I've died for them, I've shed my blood for them, now bless them and bring them home to heaven. There is our advocate pleading for us. But then when you come to verse 26, or go back to verse 26, you have the other side to this advocacy. There you have Christ by His Spirit telling us what to say, telling us how to pray, showing us what the arguments are that we're to bring to the throne of grace when we're in our trials and our difficulties and the pressures of. Thank God the advocacy of the Spirit is there. Now, dear believer, please get a hold of that. You have an advocate at the throne, but you have an advocate in your own heart. You have the Holy Spirit in you. When you don't know how to pray or what to say, when you're struggling with that awful infirmity, who will help you to pray? Who will whisper, as it were, in your soul the very arguments to present to God? How does the Spirit do that? He does that by bringing to our mind the Scriptures. It's not that the Holy Spirit speaks audibly, but He stirs up our souls and He reminds us of this verse and the other verse and truths that are applicable to the situation. And He causes our souls to be stirred by those things and we begin to pray. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit helping us, bringing back the Word to us, causing our souls to rise up and seek after God. There is indeed, therefore, His assistance in prayer. He helps us. There is His advocacy in prayer. He actually produces the cries, the prayers in our souls. But then there's something else. There's agony in prayer here. It says, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Those are very, very poignant words. They're very striking words. Groanings that cannot be uttered. It actually means literally without words. My friend, I want you to see this. The child of God in communion with the Lord, enjoying fellowship with God day by day, and suddenly a trial comes. Suddenly an affliction descends in your life. So much so that you're taken to the depths. And you find there and then that you don't know what to pray. And you say to yourself, must it be now that my communion with God is to end? And I'll never, through this affliction, be able to pray. That's how we react. That's how we feel. What I'm showing you here, Paul is describing a situation just like that, where you can't even get the words, because it means wordless groans. Groanings that cannot be uttered. What Paul is showing us is this, that even when all you can do is groan within yourself, can't express a syllable, still you are praying. You're communing with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ groaned within Himself. Turn please as we draw near to the end of this study today. Turn to Mark chapter 7 and look with me at verse 34. Mark 7 verse 34. It says there, and looking up to heaven, He sighed. He sighed. What is that word? Christ looking up to heaven. That's prayer. You'll find that that posture is associated with prayer and Scripture, and we will not take time to search that out now, but that's what it means. He looked up to heaven and he sighed. And the word for sighed there is actually the very same word as groaned in Romans 8:26. The Lord looked up to heaven, the Lord's praying, and all he can do is groan. Then look at Mark 8, the next chapter, verse 12. It says, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. You can read it this way, he groaned deeply in his spirit. Again, it is the same word. He sighed deeply in his spirit. What I'm showing you here is that when you're sighing and groaning, not complaining, now not in that attitude, but when your heart's overwhelmed, dear brother or sister, you may be physically sick, you may be mentally attacked by the devil, you may be spiritually under the assault of hell, and all you can do is groan. What is that? Because it's a groan, remember, that's offered up to God. You can't get the words, but you groan. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit causing you deep in your spirit to continue communing with God, even though it seems impossible for it to be so. You're groaning, you're lamenting deep down in your soul. Crying to God. Let me just say today something very important here. Words are not always necessary in prayer. But they are sometimes. I say sometimes. You know what I mean? If we all came together on Monday night and nobody expressed any words, it would be a foolish kind of a prayer meeting. We have to use words. And when you go alone to pray, of course you use words. But they're not always necessary. And furthermore, it will not always be the case, as we're saying today, where you'll find the words. Isn't that true in 1 Samuel chapter 1? Watch Hannah. And it was noted by Eli that she was praying in her heart. In other words, there were no words coming out. Her lips were moving, but nothing was heard, nothing was audible. There's a woman who's in the very depths of intercession. There's a woman whose heart longs for a child. And she goes before the Lord and she pleads with God. And all she can do is groan and cry from the depths of her being. Not a word is uttered. Now Eli, of course, misjudged her. He thought she was drunk. Foolish old man. Shows you how out of touch with God he was. She was not drunk. She was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she was pleading with God for a Samuel. There's wordless praying. And then turn to Psalm 77 again and look at verse 4 this time. We may have read it earlier, but just look at it again with me. Psalm 77 and the verse 4. It says, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Dear believer, have you ever found yourself there? So troubled. You can't speak. You can't get the words. You don't know what to say. Let me just comfort you by telling you that you may groan and you may agonize in your soul and not a word comes out, but you're still praying. Read the woman in Luke chapter 7. She's at the feet of Jesus. And she's there to praise him, actually. She's there to thank him. She's there in gratitude for what he did for her. But what does she do? All she does is weep. Not a word was spoken. But let me tell you, there was more eloquence in that woman's prayer, or that woman's tears, than would be found in the most eloquent prayer that a man could ever pray. All she did was weep her briny tears over the Savior's feet. And she spoke volumes. Not a word, but many tears. And when Peter went out and wept bitterly, when he denied the Lord, what was he doing? Peter was praying. It doesn't tell us that Peter actually said a word, but it does tell us that Peter wept. He wept over his sin. He wept over his denial of the Lord. And the Lord heard him. And of course the Lord forgave him. The psalmist says in Psalm 6:8, "The Lord hath heard the voice," listen to it, "the voice of my weeping." Tears of a voice. Weeping speaks in heaven. The agony of the souls of God's people does not go unheard, because this is the Spirit making intercession for us, producing prayer in us, even with groans that can't be uttered. May God take us today into deeper communion with Him. And may God help us to understand that even when we're in the midst of a trial, prayer must not and prayer need not cease. May He write His word on our souls.